Please take your Bibles out this evening, and I encourage all of you to open your Bibles. What we're going to do tonight is go through a textual study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter number 14. This morning, in our discussion about straight talks about tongues, we looked at the New Testament passages from the book of Acts that deal with the subject of tongues. And the conclusion that we can reach by a summation of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, first of all, Acts 2 being the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost, Acts 10 when they were given at the conversion of the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 11 when that was information we referred back to the Jews in Jerusalem, also in Acts chapter 15 when the discussion was about circumcision among the Gentiles and the signs and wonders that were worked among them, and then in Acts chapter 19, at the conversion of the Ephesians by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And if we take all of those things together and we examine the miracle of tongues, what we see is that this miracle of tongues was the speaking of languages. And the speaking of languages, as we finished this morning, had nothing to do with salvation, had nothing to do about an outward expression of inward grace, had nothing to do with an operation that was done to the unbeliever in order to save them, to give them an open heart that they might be able to receive the message and be able to obey it. All of these were spiritual gifts that were used for a confirmation process and a fulfillment of a promise in Acts chapter 2. But tonight's study, we're going to look at the examination of the gift of tongues as in the first century. And in this study, we will draw some very clear conclusions as to why tongues were given, what was their purpose, how they were to receive them, how they were to use them, and some warnings and special instruction, and then it's going to talk about a different way of going instead of the spiritual gifts. So let's begin in chapter number 12, in the very first verse. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." In the first verse of this chapter, the guidelines of the discussion is established. These next three chapters are going to discuss spiritual gifts. Not just one, but the spiritual gifts that were given in the first century. In verse number 3, in 2 and 3, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." These two verses plainly teach that the gifts of tongues and the gifts of miracles in general could not be given by man. They could only be given by God. They were a manifestation of God's power. They were a manifestation of the divine message. They were a manifestation that this indeed was the work of God and not of men. Men could not exalt Christ and at the same time use gifts in a way that would bring shame and honor to his name. It would be pure hypocrisy. And so the spiritual gifts can only be given by God, and they can only be given for the purpose and the reasons that he gives them. Now in verse 4 through 11 of chapter number 12, he gives a list of the diversity of the gifts. Now in these diversity of gifts, there are two points that are very much emphasized. Number one is that all the gifts are given by the same Spirit. Whatever the gift is, and we're going to talk briefly about the nine that are listed in these verses, whatever these gifts that are listed are all given by the same Spirit. The second point that is emphasized over and over, that all of these gifts were given for one purpose, and that purpose was for the edification of the church and the good of the whole. They were not just given to a select group of people. One was not more important than the other, but it took all of them to work together for the good, for what God desired for the church and meet its needs in the first century. Remember, never forget, brethren, that they had something that we do not have, or we have something that they did not have. We have the inspired record. We have the scriptures. We can go and we can examine any teaching. We can make sure that it's in accordance with the will of God. We can see if it says what people try to teach us that it says. But such was not the case in the first century when the church was in its infancy. And since that divine record was not readily available of the New Testament, it was in earthen vessels, there would be spiritual gifts given in order to give them the information that they would need in order to be able not only after they obeyed, but for edification. They needed to learn how to live. They needed to know what they needed to do to please God. What was godly conduct? What did God require of them? They had to have that information in order to grow in the grace of the gospel of Christ. And that's what spiritual gifts were given. Now, we see listed, beginning in verse number 5, that there were 9 gifts. First of all, the word of wisdom. This was proclamation of the gospel. This was something that was done. It was a gift to give them the information so they could go out and teach the gospel to others. Remember, they had been, many of them had been Jews, and now in Corinth we're talking about Gentiles, but they did not have the knowledge. They did not have the knowledge. They had the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the Messiah in prophecy, but the actual teaching of the kingdom of God, they were not aware of it. And it was being recorded at the time of the church infancy, so this information had to come by a miraculous gift. And then we have work of knowledge. That was another. The word of knowledge was another spiritual gift, and it was for the information needed for growth. How are they going to know how to live? How do I conduct myself? What was their responsibility in marriage? What was their responsibility as parents? What was their responsibility in far the earthly relationships they had? How were they to treat their neighbor? How were they to treat their enemies? All these things are contained in the law of Christ. And then faith. This is not subjective faith. This is a miraculous faith and a working faith. This is not the same way that faith is produced, in a way that we hear the evidence, we hear the testimony, we examine the evidence, and then we accept it or reject it. That is personal faith. Whatever this was, it was a miraculous type of faith. And then the gifts of healing. Now, I'm sure we all understand what that gift is. That gift of healing was the restoration of physical ailments, the ability to heal the physical body. Now, those gifts were given in the first century. And then we have the working of miracles. The working of miracles was a different classification, and it was the wonders that might even include up to raising the dead, things that were against natural law. They were considered miracles, and such gifts were given. And then prophecy. Prophecy, by far, despite popular belief, prophecy was the greatest of the spiritual gifts. And he's going to make great argumentation about that in chapter number 12, and especially chapter 14, that prophecy was the greatest of gifts, because prophecy, you know, when we think of prophecy, we think of prophecy in kind of a tunnel vision. We think prophecy is just foretelling of the future. That is not all that prophecy is about. Prophecy is about divine revelation. And prophecy gave divine revelation that came from God. And that was a spiritual gift. And then they had discerning spirits. What were the gift of discerning spirits? They would know a false prophet from a true prophet. They would be able to tell the false one from the true one. They had a discerning spirit. They also gave different kinds of tongues. Yes, the Bible talks about different kinds of tongues. And again, tongues in this context means the same thing that tongues did in the book of Acts. It means languages. There were different types of languages given. Now, why would that be so? I think we can figure this one out. That they went all through the world, and they were commanded to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Did all creatures, did all men have the same language? Of course not. They lived in different places and different cultures, and they had different languages. And so gifts of tongues were necessary in order to impart the message of life to those who heard it in an understandable language that could be understood by those who heard it. That agrees with Acts chapter 2 completely. And then the last gift, and I want you to know that it was also necessary, if you had the gift of tongues, you would also need the gift of the interpretation of tongues. The interpretation of tongues simply means the translation of one language into another language. That's all the interpretation of tongues is. Now, in verses 12 through verse 30 of chapter number 12, he makes an argument by using the physical body. Look down with me, beginning in verse number 12. Let's read a few verses together, beginning in verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and you all been made to drink into the one Spirit. Again, this shows that there was no difference between the Jew and the Greek, that all came to Christ in the same way, they all were obedient to the same message, and they all were precious to God in the same way. They were many members, but they were one body. Now, why would he go in great detail to emphasize that? Well, let's continue reading. For the fact that the body is not one member, but many. Now, there is one body. That agrees with Ephesians chapter 4, that there is one body. But we know that that also is a truth, that there are many members. Now, all these members of one body must work together for the common good of all. And to emphasize that, he uses the human body to illustrate it. Beginning in verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? This is a rhetorical question. We know the answer to that by just asking it. Verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? Now, what is his point? Of course, we know that all the body is not an eye, all the body is not an ear, because we have different functions. Now, what is he trying to emphasize? He's trying to emphasize the need of every member to fit his role, but he's also talking about how all spiritual gifts work together for the benefit of the whole, not just one above another. What is the problem at Corinth? Why is he writing these three chapters? Because they are misusing and abusing these spiritual gifts. How are they doing that? They're doing that when we get over to chapter 14 by making some gifts greater than other gifts. And if I have the great gift of tongues, then I'm greater than the one that has the gift of prophecy. And if I have the gift of healing, then I'm greater than the one that has the gift of tongues. And he's trying to correct that mindset. Now, if you continue reading, he says in verse number 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Now since this is indeed true, one cannot boast of being of greater importance than the other. And he points that out in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. What is the emphasis? What he's trying to teach us is that even in our physical bodies, every part of our body is needed for the function of the entire body. Now, I remember some years ago listening to the late Cecil Willis in a meeting that he did in Las Vegas while I preached there, and he was telling that he was in a class one time, and this was in the 50s, and the teacher told him, it was a science class, and the teacher told him that there were 144 parts of the body that had no function. They really weren't necessary. Well, lo and behold, in 1970, they had to update that figure. And in 1970, that figure was updated to there were only 43 that parts of your body that were in your body that needed to be updated. In the 80s, in the mid-80s, that was updated again, and there was only 6. Now, I don't know about anything after that, but I'm probably now between 85 and 2000, they figured out the other 6. What's my point? My point is when God designed the human body, he designed every part to work together for the good of that whole body. You know, if one part of your body is hurting, it kind of controls everything else off sync, doesn't it? You know, the same is true spiritually. When there is one part of the body that's not functioning the way that it should, not, for lack of a better term, taking its load of the share of the load, so to speak, it throws a burden on another part of the body, makes that part of the body work harder. It throws off and makes the body less effective than it ought to be. Now, what is his point? His point is in verse 25. that there should be no schism in the body, but that all the members should have the same care one for another. It doesn't make any difference what gifts you have. It doesn't make any difference what gift God has blessed you with. It doesn't make any difference how you use that. It all works together for the good of the whole body. Now in verse number 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers after miracles, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps of administration, variety of tongues. Now, what's he saying? God has given all these different offices, all these different administrations. Now, what is the logical question in verse 29? Are all apostles? Was everybody in the church an apostle? We know the answer to that. Of course not. Were all prophets? No. Were all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Did every Christian in the first century have the miraculous gifts of healing or the spiritual gifts that every Christian had them? No. There's no evidence that every Christian, when they obeyed the gospel, they were automatically given a gift. Some teach that today. Some teach that after you become a believer, then you must get a spiritual gift. Where is the Bible evidence that says that? Paul says that's not true in verse 29. Not all were given gifts, but whoever were given gifts, whoever were given these different administrations, for whose benefit were they given? For theirs or for the whole body? To ask the question is to answer. It was given for the benefit of the whole body that all might be edified. Not just the one with the gift, but all the members would benefit by whatever gift that was. Now, do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But there were those in the body that did each of those things. These nine diversities of gifts, all of these were given to the infancy of the first century church. All these gifts were there, and all of them worked together to do what God wanted, and that was to spread the gospel and to edify the church. And working all together, those things were accomplished. But you know what? Now we're going to change direction. Look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now we're making a contrast. He is going to show that although these spiritual gifts serve a purpose, and although they work together for the good of the body, and not one is better than the other, and not everyone in the church has spiritual gifts, but even the ones that have them are no better than the ones that do not have them. Even though this is so, then it is not going to continue. And now he's going to show them a more excellent way. How's he going to do that? He begins in chapter 13. And the first thing that he does is he talks about the importance of love behind all that we do. Look at verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Notice what he said. He's just used the gifts that he just mentioned in chapter number 12. If he had the gift of prophecy, if he had the gift of knowledge, if he had the gift of faith, if he had all those gifts and he was able to understand all mysteries, know all knowledge, know everything he needed to know, but yet he did not have love, those gifts were worthless. Now, what do you think he's going to emphasize? I believe it's very clear what he's going to emphasize. He's going to emphasize the motive. He's going to emphasize the central part of our being. Look at verse number 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, look at the last part of that sentence. It profits me nothing. If I do all these things, and I give my body to be burned, and I do all these great works for God, but I don't do it out of the motive of love, it means nothing. Brethren, that's still true today.
You can dot all the T's, and you can dot all, cross the T's and dot the I, and you can do all these outward appearances, and you can fill in all the blanks, as we use that term in the military, and you can fill all the squares, but if you don't do it for the right reason, and you don't do it for the love of God, it profits you nothing. God says that why we do something is just as important as what we do. If that not be true, you go back and study the Sermon on the Mount and see where God put the emphasis, his son, when he gave that sermon in chapter 5, 6, and 7, the emphasis was upon the heart of man. Amen. Now, love is a must. As great as these spiritual gifts were, they were not as important as love. Brethren, love wasn't a miraculous gift. Love wasn't one of the spiritual gifts, but it was of greater importance than 9 classifications of spiritual gifts. Now, brethren, that's telling us something. The gifts were important, but they weren't the ultimate. They weren't the ultimate, not even in the early church. Now, notice, in verse 4 through 7, he defines love for us. Love suffers long. Just means that we're long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Does not have jealousy. Love does not parade itself. It does not do something for appearance, for show. Is not puffed up, not arrogant. Does not behave rudely. Doesn't act in a way that's unbecoming. Does not seek its own. Is not selfish. Not something that's done out of selfishness. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. I think my brethren ought to think about that last part. Think no evil. By things that I see, my brethren think the worst before they think the better. Why is that? True love thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. We don't rejoice in iniquity. I've heard brethren say, I've been in congregation when we have to discipline people and say, well, we enjoy doing that. Not anybody that's a true Christian enjoys that. That's nothing you do because you enjoy. You hate the sin, but you love the sinner. That's even true with those outside of Christ. How in the world is anybody contemplating in the church that we hate someone when we have to discipline them? It says here that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Why? Because that's pleasing to God. I can always rejoice in the truth because I know that's pleasing to God. Verse 7 says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Why, Paul? Love never fails. He ties it up pretty nicely, doesn't he? When you have the proper love, it does not fail. It will profit you if you have the proper love in your heart. Now, then, in verses 8 through 10, he's going to shift to something that is, remember what he said in verse 31? I'm going to show you a better way. Here it is. He's about to give it to him. Love never fails, but wherever there are prophecies, they will fail. What does he mean, prophecies, they will fail? They're not going to continue. He goes on to say, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Brethren, Church of Christ didn't make this up. This is not a Church of Christ doctrine. The Bible says tongues will cease. What kind of tongues? The tongues mentioned is one of the gifts, and the tongues that he's going to go in great detail with in chapter number 14. And then he goes on to say, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Miraculous knowledge will no longer be necessary. Why? Because you're going to hold the knowledge in your hand. You won't need to depend on men anymore. You won't need to depend on miraculous giving of knowledge, because now you're going to be able to get it yourself. And the Bible goes on to say in verse number 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. What's he saying? When that which is perfect come, that which is when that which is perfect has come, then that which is part will be done away with. The spiritual gifts were a part. They weren't the whole, but what people say, well, that perfect is when Christ comes the second time. No, Christ has already came. When this was written, Christ has already came and left. Is he called perfect? Yes. Is his law called the perfect law of liberty? Yes. James 1, verse 25. When that which is perfect comes, that will be done away. Now look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. But now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. The prophecy gave pieces. The gift gave pieces. They worked together to put pieces together. But when it was all said and done, when the revelation was revealed, and when it was compiled, and when it was given, it no longer was a mystery. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ? Now, how emphatic does he make it? Look at verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. You see, even when the end comes, one is going to remain. Love will remain. Faith will be realized. Hope will no longer be hope. It'll be something that we possess. It no longer will be something we're hoping for. It will be something we gain. But what is going to be left? Love. So what is the greatest of the three? Love. It is greater than all that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. All the gifts of spiritual gifts are not greater than love. Now, in chapter number 14, Corinth is having a problem. And their problem is the abuse of these spiritual gifts. Now, Paul is going to correct that abuse by giving them some instruction. Again, he's trying to tell them, don't put too much stock in them. Don't make them greater than they are, because they are temporary in nature. Do not base everything and your hope on these gifts, because these gifts are going away. And he wants them to base their hope in Christ and in his doctrine of love. And he tells them that in the very first verse of chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, prophesy is to be desired against the other gifts. Why? Why should they desire that gift more than any others? Well, you know, let's put human logic in here for a minute. If I was going to have a spiritual gift, I would want the gift of healing. I want the gifts that made people do things that people could see, outward expressions of things that were beyond men to do. But of all the nine gifts, Paul says that they ought to pursue prophecy. That's the one they should want. Why? Well, he tells them in verse 2 through 6, because tongue speaking, unless you have an interpreter, it only profits the one that's speaking, and it only profits a limited group. But those that prophesy, that is for edification for all. Anyone that hears it, it's edification for all, because it passes out knowledge. That's why it's a greater gift. That's why it should be pursued other than the others. Look at verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. You know, they got it backwards in the world. The greatest one in the world is the one that can speak in tongues. That's a direct manifestation of the operation of God. Now, according to Paul, that's not the greatest gift. The greatest gift is prophecy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Notice, why is tongues profitable? Only when it can edify the church. Brethren, mark that down. The only time the tongue were edifying to the church was when it could be understood by all. That is paramount to understanding the gift of tongue. Verse number 6 says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Why shouldn't he speak to them in a tongue? Because in verses 6 through 8, he talks about unknown tongues. He talks about an uncertain sound. Now listen very carefully to what he says. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, How will it be known what is piped or played? You see, it doesn't have any meaning. Somebody just gets out and starts playing a bunch of notes. It doesn't have any meaning to anybody. It doesn't teach you anything because it doesn't sound like anything. You don't know what's being played. But notice the next verse. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know, they had trumpets that would go out and would prepare them for battle and warn them that the enemy was coming. But what if they didn't understand the warning? Then they're going to be overtaken by the enemy. That's an uncertain sound. So is the person that speaks in a tongue that cannot be interpreted. That is an uncertain sound. It doesn't profit anyone. It doesn't edify the whole body. That's his point. And he goes on to say in verse number 9, so likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy, listen to Paul, easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Listen, brethren, it's not tough. How will tongues profit anyone if no one can understand? You're speaking into the air. But what do people say today? Well, God knows. God doesn't need it. Acts 17 says, he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything. He doesn't need our tongue speaking. And he makes a point in verse number 9 that you're just speaking in the air. You're wasting your time. Nobody is being profited by that. Not the one speaking, not the one that's hearing. For there are, if there be so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of a language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and to him who speaks will be a foreigner to me. What's he saying? Let me illustrate this in a way I know you understand. If I got up here tonight and started speaking Russian, you're not going to profit anything by what I'm saying, unless you happen to speak Russian. But if you don't speak Russian, then to you I'm a foreigner. And if you start speaking in English and I don't understand English, then you're a foreigner to me. What's his point? The point is there's no communication. There is no giving of knowledge. There is no edification. It profits nothing. That's what he's teaching. Verse 13 says, and verse 12 says, even so you speak, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts. Now, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, now this is what you want. Now listen. Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. If you are desiring the gifts, if you want the gifts, why do you want them? For a personal statement that you've received an operation of the Holy Spirit so you can be saved individually? No. You desire the gift for the edification of the whole. It's to benefit everyone. And if it can't be understood, it benefits no one. Now verse number 13 says, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Why? So his words can be understood. Verse 14 says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is fruitful. Tonight, if Jeff got up here and prayed in Lithuanian, which that would be a miracle, but if he did that, could you say amen? You could. You'd be taking a risk, wouldn't you? You don't know what he prayed for. So what's he saying? If you don't know what's prayed for, you haven't profited. He makes the same argument about singing in verse 15. What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. If it's not understood, it has no profit, ladies and gentlemen. It has no business being in the church. If the whole cannot benefit, it has no profit. That's the point that Paul is driving home. He goes on to say, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? You ever wonder why we want people to pray loud enough? There's a reason for that. You know, there's a reason in most prayers, and I'm not, again, don't misread this. I'm not saying all prayers got to be offered down here, but there's a reason for that. So everyone can hear, so they can say amen. Now, Verse 17 says, "For if indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all." Yet, listen to what Paul says. Brethren, look at verse 19 and 20 and let it burn in your mind. Look at what he says. "Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Paul would rather say 5 things that everybody can understand than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue that profits no one. Verse 20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be based, but in understanding be mature." How can I be mature in my understanding? Well, the first thing you've got to do is understand what is being said. If you don't understand what's being said, there's no way that you can find spiritual maturity. Now, in verse 21 through 28, he gives special instruction. Now, you ever wonder why he gave special instruction about this gift? You ever wonder about that? Take a look around in our world and you won't. Take a look around at how tongues are used today and you can well understand why Paul gave this instruction. Look in beginning in verse 22. Notice, this is an important verse, brethren. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign." All right, Paul, sign for who? Who are the tongues a sign for? "They are a sign to those who believe, but to unbelievers." But for those who believe. "Therefore, if the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Somebody comes in to our assembly and everybody's speaking in an unknown tongue. What are they going to do? They're going to hit the door as fast as they can hit it. Because they're going to say, this place is gone nuts. But you know what? I have been in services where I've seen this take place. I have been in church services where I've seen somebody speaking in something over here, somebody speaking over here, somebody up here doing that, somebody up here gyrating and whatever. And what do I think? I think they've gone nuts. I think they've gone nuts. Why? What profit is that to the whole? None. There's no profit in that. And so what's he saying? He says, they're going to think that you're out of your mind. So how do you make sure that doesn't happen? Even in the time that they had the gifts of tongues, how could they make sure that didn't happen? "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all." Why? Because all hear the same thing. If I prophesy, there's just one message. There's not everybody. There's not all different messages. It's all just one message. Verse 25 says, "And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." How is it then, brethren, when you come together, listen to what he says, now he's talking about the church of Corinth, when you come together, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. "Let all things be done for edification." What does that mean? That means whatever is done, it must be done to build up the whole. If it's not done for edification of the whole, it should not be done. And to emphasize that even more, he goes on in verse 27 and says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be 2 or at the most 3 in turn, and let one interpret." Do you hear what he's saying? Order. Not one going off over here, one going off here, one going off over here, but each one does it orderly, one after the other, and each one is able to be interpreted. Why? For the edification of all. What if you can't interpret? 28. "But if there is no interpreter..." Mark this verse down too. "If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God." Now see, they got this exactly backwards today. Remember, if you speak in a tongue and you don't understand it, who understands it? God. What did he say here? If you speak to God, do it between you and him. Why? because I don't need to hear it, because I'm not profited by it. But today it's just the opposite, isn't it? Have you ever seen anybody so-called speaking tongues? I have. This happened to me in Europe, where this woman began to speak in tongues, and I asked her, and she went around, "Can anybody interpret?" No. Nobody could interpret. Then I asked her, I said, "What was the prophet in it?" She said, "Well, God can understand it." Then I went back to 1 Corinthians 14. God says, if you do that, you do that privately. You don't need to do it. And then, you know, I got to thinking after I left her, I said, what if somebody said they could interpret? How would I know that they could? How would I know that? How would I know that they were interpreting correctly or they were just making it up? Verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another, he who sits by, let first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all be encouraged. Now he talks about prophecy. And even that's not to be done. Well, one person's going off here, one there, one there. It's to be done orderly, one by one. And it's to be done that all may understand and profit. You see the emphasis Paul is making here? Paul is making the emphasis. He's making the emphasis on understanding and the benefit of the whole, not just a select few. I think you can see that. I don't think that's hard to understand. And you know why? And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Why? God is not the author of confusion. Well, some of the church services I've seen, he certainly is. But God says he is not the author of confusion. Even the spiritual gifts in the first century were regulated by God. They were regulated to be orderly. They were regulated to be understood. And they were regulated for the benefit of the whole, not for a select group. And they were never done to just benefit God and not the members of the body. Brethren, that's what the text teaches. Now he even tells women that they must remember their role in verse 34 and 35. If I get into that, that'll be another lesson, so we'll just go down. I've talked about those two verses before. Verse number 37 is key. If anyone is spiritual, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. These are not just what Paul thinks. These things about the action of spiritual gifts, how to use them, how to use them for the benefit of the whole, is not Paul's instruction of what he thinks. These are given by the commandment of God. Why? For the benefit of the whole. And you know why? You know why? Look at verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Why? So that all may be edified and all may profit. Now, brethren, let me ask you a question. What do you see in the religious world today? You see men and women speaking in tongues together. You see them speaking where no one can interpret. You see more than one going on at the time. Yet that is contrary to everything that we just studied in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, if it's not orderly, if it's not done for the benefit of all, if there's no interpreter, then it should not be done. Where does that put the world? It puts the world at odds with God's word. And who were the signs of tongues for? Let's conclude tonight by rereading verse 22 together. Listen to what he said. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The world has got it backwards. Signs of a tongue are given that God has accepted you as a believer. If you didn't get that through direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then God has not accepted you. Where does the text say that? And bottom line, brethren, why were gifts of tongues given? Why were the gift of tongues given? For edification, for instruction, and for the profit of all. It was never given to prop up a man that he was greater than another. It was never given to just benefit God. It was always given to benefit the whole, that the message that they heard could be understood by all. And brethren, if it's not done that way today, then it's contrary to the will of God. And by the way, according to 1 Corinthians 13, those things are past. The need for those are past. Now again, remember where I started this morning. I'm not here to judge anybody's motive. I'm not to belittle anybody. I'm not trying to make them look bad. I'm just trying to examine what the text says about the gifts of tongues. And what I have tried to do this morning and this evening is give you some straight talk. And you know what? I wanted to do it where you all could understand. And that's why I spoke in English. Now, brethren, that's where the Bible emphasis is on the gift of tongues. Is that practice today? If you're honest, you know that it's not. And if it's not, then what do you have to conclude? That it is not a gift of God. It is something that men have done. And I would more correctly probably phrase it as a work of Satan. It's a delusion. It's to confuse people. In the first century, the gifts of tongues were given to benefit people, to give them the message that they needed to hear in order to obey, that they might be found acceptable to God. And that's still true tonight. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 322. 332. You know, personally, I love these type of lessons. Because all you have to do is read and understand. It's not hard. It's not difficult. All you've got to do is take the text verse by verse and it